I'll ask you please to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 5, where the early church was called to live out that reality. When we left off in chapter 5, we had reported by Luke that believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. The church seemed unstoppable. It was growing by leaps and bounds in Jerusalem. But not everyone is happy when the church is strong and when God's people are growing. We read in verse 17 of chapter 5, "Then the high priest rose up and all they that were with him," which is the sect of the Sadducees, "and were filled with indignation and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison." That was a place there where they detained prisoners that were to come to trial. It wasn't a place of punishment per se. "But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, 'Go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life.' And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came and they that were with him and called the council together and all the senate of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. When the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, 'The prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keeper standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within.' And when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow." They didn't know what to make of it, what would become of it. "Then came one and told them, saying, 'Behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people.'" In the 1660s, after Charles II had been returned to the throne of England, ending the period of rule by the Puritans in England, he passed an act of uniformity that required all ministers to declare allegiance to the Book of Common Prayer and to follow its directives as to how public worship was to be carried on, and to declare their allegiance to that book, regardless of any problem or disagreement they might have with it. The result was that some 2,000 ministers in England and Scotland were forced from their pulpits. What followed were acts from the government that forbade them meeting with more than 5 people at a time, and then finally that required that they could not hold any meeting within 5 miles of the city in which they lived. And so a great number of God's men were removed from their pulpits, and they preached at great risk to life and limb. Thomas Watson was among those Puritans. And he had this to say: "To profess religion when the times favor it is no great matter. Who would not court the queen of the gospel when she is hung with jewels? But to own the ways of God when they are decried and maligned, to love a persecuted truth, this evidences a vital principle of godliness. How unworthy they are of the name of Christian who cut the garment of their religion according to the fashion of the times. They consult not what is best, but what is safest." In our own nation, we live in a time when truth is becoming less popular. We have for some decades now seen the concerted effort to remove Christianity from the public square. It didn't start when they removed the Ten Commandments from down in front of the courthouse in Alabama. It's been going on for a long time. How do we respond to such a time? It would do us well to see how the early church responded to such a time. So I'd like to speak to you this morning from the passage we've just read on a sermon entitled, An Empty Cage. An Empty Cage. First, I would like you to see the opposition of man, found in verses 17 and 18. Then the high priest rose up and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. The Sadducees, you recall, were the rationalists of the day. They're much like our modern day liberals who cannot abide the whole notion of anything supernatural. The Sadducees rejected miracles. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't hold to the resurrection of the dead. It's no wonder then that Christ said of him during his earthly ministry, you do err because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Their belief system was a denial both of God's word and of God's power. The whole problem that modern man has with miracles is reduced to nothingness as soon as you read the first few words of the Bible. In the beginning, God. Unless you define God as no more than a man, you have no problem with miracles because that is God's bread and butter. There's nothing extraordinary. There's nothing miraculous for him to do because God, by definition, can do anything and everything. So you can see why the Sadducees would oppose the apostles purely on doctrinal grounds. Their whole preaching, the whole life of the church was a declaration of the unstoppable power of God, the miraculous power of God. It was a declaration of the resurrection. It was a declaration of all those things that the Sadducees refused to believe in. But the Sadducees didn't oppose them primarily at this time on doctrinal grounds. That was actually secondary. Luke reveals that in this case, they had a more basic motivation. He writes, they were filled with indignation. And the word indignation is more commonly translated jealousy. It has the idea of boiling up, but it's the idea of boiling up with jealousy or zeal, depending on the context. You see, the success of the gospel of Jesus Christ in that day represented a complete repudiation of their rationalistic, respectable religion. Apostolic Christianity was too fervent. It was too missionary. It was too powerful. It was too disruptive to the status quo. Today, those who follow in the apostolic tradition, those that would follow the scriptures and live life in the power of the Spirit, would be considered and are called ignorant, old-fashioned literalists, legalists. One of the favorite ones nowadays is Bible thumpers. If you really want to sound scholarly, you'll call them obscurantists. In other words, they're closing their eyes to the reality that nothing supernatural ever happens. And so they are obscuring the truth of rationalism. They're considered anti-intellectual, common and unsophisticated. And you could add a whole bunch of other epithets that are commonly directed toward those that believe in apostolic Christianity. But the main thing that roused the Sadducees was not so much a concern for doctrine. It was this jealousy. It was this threat to their own prestige and power. Most people don't really care that much what you believe or even what you teach, so long as it doesn't disrupt their world. They didn't care what the apostles were preaching, whether it were true or not, because theirs is not so much a zeal for the Lord as a zeal for greetings in the marketplace and a zeal for the chief seats of the synagogues, a zeal for success and power and influence. And the fact is, the success of the gospel, as multitudes believed, threatened their neatly contrived world of influence. A world that stroked their egos and filled their coffers and gave them political power. You'll find today that while men might debate you about what you believe, they usually won't persecute you until you start disrupting their world. Their tribe, the tribe of the Sadducees, still exists, not only in doctrine, but in practice. They are liberal toward everyone except those who believe and preach the truth. Apostolic Christianity will invariably disrupt such a man-centered world, and it will raise the ire of those that feather their nest by it. And we must beware of a Christianity that wants to make peace with that kind of status quo. G. Campbell Morgan said it well when he said, "Wherever the church is patronized and admired by the world, she becomes weak." If we live by the truth that Peter expresses later in verse 29, we must obey God rather than men, then we won't have to worry about being patronized or admired by the world. But we may have to face persecution. We may have to face removal of what have been constitutional rights. We may be put into prison. But it's the prison that is an empty cage. Second, I would have you see, and why it's an empty cage, the intervention of God. Man has always opposed the Lord and His anointed. Man has always wanted to cast their bands asunder. Man has always wanted to rule in God's place. And man doesn't like to hear those proclaim the sovereignty of God, doesn't like to hear them proclaim that God rules and that they need to repent, that they need to submit to the Lord Jesus. And so they clap men in prison and treat them wrong. But then there is the intervention of God. In verse 19, but. They're in prison, but. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth. I think of Luther's words in his great hymn, "A mighty fortress is our God. Were not the right man on our side, the battle we'd be losing." You see, the Sadducees are thinking that they're dealing with a rationalistic, materialistic world. They think that if they can threaten the apostles, if they can imprison the apostles, if they can scourge the apostles, if they can kill the apostles, they can somehow close in the gospel. They can stop the advance of the church of Jesus Christ. But theirs is an empty cage. The fact is, God's people have no hope at all, even in times of peace. They have no good news to preach at all if God is a God who does not intervene. If God is a God who does not show Himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts belong to Him completely. We're told an angel of the Lord came and let them out of prison. That calls to mind the teaching of the Old Testament. Now, there are some interpreters who are, in fact, descendants of the Sadducees because they reject the supernatural. And they note that the term angel means simply messenger. That's the common meaning of the word angel. And so they conjecture that this might have been just a human messenger, a church member that freed them. But when they conjecture that, they present to themselves a bigger problem, because what human being can release prisoners who are under locked guard without unlocking the doors and without disturbing the guards? The guards thought they were still in there. I mean, if we had church members like that, we could sign them up for Navy SEALs or anything else. They wouldn't have to have any training, would they? In verse 22, when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, "The prison truly found me shut with all safety, and the keeper standing, the guard standing without the doors. But when we opened, we found no man within." They were guarding an empty cage. Clearly, then, this is an angel in the specific sense, not merely a messenger, doing what angels do. Hebrews 1:14 tells us what they do. Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation? You see, despite what the Sadducees of our era believe, the world in which we live is not just materialistic. It's not just rationalistic. There is a spiritual warfare. The things which are seen are temporal. The things which are not seen are eternal. The things which are seen are passing away. The things which are not seen are real. You don't have to think very long to know that this is so. The things that you care most about in terms of your relationship or things you can't even see. If you're married, you're married to a person who's the love of your life. One day, one or the other of you will lay the other in a grave and say goodbye. The body's there, but the person who made that body special will be with the Lord. You can't see someone else's spirit. You can't handle love. And if we want to go into the scientific arena, you can't see radio waves. You can't see all kinds of things that have an effect on you. You can't see the air that you breathe, but you're alive because it's there. The things that are spiritual are for real. And the battle that we face is for real. It's a spiritual warfare with the world rulers of this darkness. So the angel came and ministered to those that were heirs of salvation and released them. When we see the angel of the Lord, we think of the many references to the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. A number of those references clearly are references and part of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ before he came in the flesh. Because there are times when that angel is treated as deity and yet at the same time distinct from Jehovah. And the same as Jehovah. But even in those appearances of the angel of the Lord, you have the general truth that God is present with his people. And that his watch care is over them. In our text we read that this was not the angel of the Lord, but an angel of the Lord. And it would lead us to believe that this is just an angel from the Lord, not the Lord Jesus after his ministry on earth, but rather an angel sent by God. Again, underscoring that general truth that the God of heaven is not oblivious to the suffering and to the needs of his people who are still on earth. How important it is for us to remember that. It's easy for us to drift into Sadducean thinking, where all we are clued into is what we see and what we can handle and the circumstances, and to forget that there is an unseen world, a spiritual world, where God is fighting for us. It's like the prophet in the Old Testament, surrounded by the enemies, that tells his servant to ask God to open the eyes of his servant and see that there was an angelic host round about them, protecting them. Now, God doesn't always choose to free his servants from prison. He doesn't always choose to deliver them even from execution. And the book of Acts will record such instances later. But it is important for us to recognize whenever we face the opposition of men, to know that God can release us from any prison. There's not a prison man can make that God cannot release us from. And that he is present with his children and cares about them in every trial. And many a believer that has been in prison, and many a believer who has lived out his days incarcerated, seemingly with a loss of freedom, has found that he doesn't have to be free to serve Christ. That prison house becomes a mission field. Those guards become those that he wins to the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, the Apostle Paul would find it so in his first imprisonment, chained to members of the Praetorian Guard, the bodyguards of Caesar. Every day he had a soldier chained to him. It was literally a captive audience. Only he wasn't the captive, they were. And a number of them came to know Christ. We find that in the book of Philippians. I don't have to be free to serve. Now, freedom is a great privilege and a great gift. And men have died. Men have died to win it. You realize men have died to win freedom who never won it throughout the world. The reason we have the liberties that we have in our nation is not just because men have died, but because God has granted it. And if those freedoms are removed, it won't mean that God has died or that God no longer controls the universe. It'll mean that God is going to do his work from inside of prison instead of outside of prison. And quite honestly, I'm more concerned about the removal of the Ten Commandments from the hearts of our countrymen than I am about the removal of the Ten Commandments from a courthouse. the Ten Commandments, even those of the believers. The very first commandment, no other gods other than me. Yet we worship at the God of mammon. We're covetous. We're pleasure seekers. And we think it a great slavery for God to ask us to submit to Him. And we've even concocted a gospel that says that, well, you know, I just get my ticket out of hell, but I don't need to obey my Lord. Matthew 28, 18 through 20 says this, all authority. This is Christ speaking, the Great Commission, is given unto me in heaven and in earth. In other words, there's no place you're going to go where Christ doesn't rule. Going therefore, I'm reading literally, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. In other words, they make public profession before witnesses that they belong to Him. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you literally all the days. I'm with you on the days you're out of prison. I'm with you on the days you're in prison. I'm with you on the days when you have your liberties. I'm with you on the days you don't have your liberties. Even to the consummation of the age. The book of Revelation records what that consummation of the age is going to look like. We're not there yet. We're still in the age of the Spirit. We're still in the age when God is doing intervention. In fact, that's how any of us get saved in the first place and are turned from hostility to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Third, I would like you to see in this text the purpose of deliverance. Why did God send the angel to deliver the apostles? Verse 19, the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. Why were these men of God set free? It wasn't merely to deliver them from the pain of imprisonment. Nor are we delivered merely to sail to heaven on flowery beds of ease, singing hymns as we go. We are saved to testify to the grace of God, to proclaim in the public square, in the face of all opposition, the truth of God and the power of God, to preach Christ and Him crucified and risen, for the world to be crucified to us and us to the world. It was the angel's job to free the apostles. It was their job to go back to the temple and preach the gospel. The angels announced the good news of Christ's birth. They announced the gospel to shepherds watching their flocks by night. And at the end of the age, we read that angels will fly over the earth proclaiming the everlasting gospel. But God has chosen men and women and boys and girls who know Him, who are regenerated by His Spirit, who are born again, to serve as His ambassadors of the gospel in all the centuries in between. We are ambassadors for Christ. We are delivered from the prison house of sin to testify in the public square, to proclaim as heralds the good news of Jesus Christ. What an awesome and glorious responsibility. You would think it is a job for angels to do, not men. And yet God has made us co-laborers with Him. God has chosen to take the lips and tongues of men and make them instruments of eternal life to those that will hear. He has given those that would who believe the gospel and proclaim the gospel the keys to the kingdom. He has given us the authority to say, your sins are forgiven and yours are not. Why? On the basis of whether or not you put faith in Jesus Christ and His shed blood. It's the only way anyone is released from a sin and anyone is forgiven, and we're given the job to declare it. An awesome responsibility, a glorious privilege. The angel says you are to go and preach all the words of this life. Theirs was not to reduce the gospel to fit the prejudice of the times or of those that ruled. They weren't supposed to preach a gospel that Sadducees would like. They were to preach the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help them God. That's what a witness is it not? That's what a witness is. Someone who has a first-hand experience and then tells it exactly as it is. So help me God. The problem with our era is we have too many people professing to be giving out the good news who aren't telling the whole truth and who aren't telling nothing but the truth. And we have too many people who know the gospel and have experienced the glory of the gospel who aren't saying anything for fear of what might happen to them. Everything about the gospel flew in the face of the Sadducean system. The gospel is always going to be offensive to those who refuse to believe it. It's the savor of death to unbelievers. If you try to remove the offense of the gospel, you won't have the gospel anymore. How do you make it pleasurable? How do you make it palatable to tell people that if they don't believe, they will perish everlastingly? How do you make it palatable to tell people there's nothing good enough in them to win favor with God or to give them any hope or help whatsoever? That all their labors and all their intellect and all their gifts are totally insufficient to win them heaven. They cannot be reconciled to God that way. It takes their humiliation. It takes their recognition that they are totally undone at the foot of the cross and say, Christ, you have to do it for me. It's your perfect righteousness. It's your perfect sacrifice that paid for my sin that gets me there at all. I must be connected to you. I've got to put my whole weight, my trust in you. Only faith unites you to Christ, and only Christ unites you to God. The rulers don't even ask how the apostles got free. There are none so blind as those that will not see. And yet they charged the apostles in verse 28, behold, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. By the way, just preachers can't do that. It takes those who have believed the message preached, permeating society, giving out the gospel wherever they are to do that. And you intend to bring this man's blood on us. Of course, they had asked for that when they said, crucify him. The words of this life. What a fitting summary of what the gospel means. Life. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Philippians 2, 15 and 16. We are the sons of God without rebuke. He's praying that these people would have such a life that it would be clear that they belong to God as sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. We preach life to those in the prison house of death. 1 John 1, 1 and 2. The Apostle John refers to Jesus himself as the Word of life and as that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. We think back to Christ's own words in John 6:63, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. He's already said the flesh profits nothing. He talked about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and they're thinking in a physical term. And he's talking spiritually. He says, I'm talking about what I'm teaching you. I'm talking about the truth that I'm presenting to you. And he goes on to say, therefore said I unto you, he says, but there are some of you that believe not. Therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him by my Father. It takes a miracle of God's grace in a man's heart to turn him from his hostility to God and his lack of faith in God and bring him to trusting Jesus Christ. Well, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? And Simon Peter answered him and said this, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. You see, Christianity is about life. It's not about ritual, it's about life. It's not mainly about standards, it's about life. It's not about getting religion. It's not about celebration. It's about life. It's about being born again by God's Spirit. Receiving divine life, being made partakers of the divine life so that your life changes from the inside out. It's about being reconciled to the God who is life. It's about Christ, blood, purging your sin. The life of the flesh is in the blood, an innocent life for a guilty life. Removing sin from your record because it was sin that brought death. And thus releasing you from death's scourge. This is a message of life to those who believe it. Speak all the words of this life. You know, what a subject to deliver to the world. Life. I'm come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly, Christ says. And he says, you're to teach all the words of this life. You're to instruct people. It underscores the importance of dispelling the darkness of ignorance with the teaching of the gospel. My people perish, God said in the Old Testament, for lack of knowledge. And in the New Testament, Paul declares in Romans, how shall they be saved unless they believe? How shall they believe on whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they be sent? God has designed that people are saved by hearing the good news from people he has sent to proclaim it. What an awesome thing. Salvation is a divine thing. It's a supernatural thing. But God uses us to be the messengers of it. He uses us as a link in the chain, witnesses of that gospel. And they're to preach it in the temple, the place where they had been before, the most public place possible, the place where they were arrested before. They're not to hole up in their private group waiting for people to trickle into them. They're to engage in an aggressive evangelism that goes where the people are. You talk to lost people about Jesus Christ. You can't talk to lost people about Jesus Christ unless you're with lost people. You've got to spend time with them. You've got to be with them. You've got to rub shoulders with them. You've got to stop being afraid of them. They need life. They need what you have. We're told at the end of this chapter that daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. They kept doing what God had given them to do. They weren't afraid of the cages of men. They were empty cages. You see, fretting about persecution is a barren exercise. Yes, the trend in America, especially from our courts, is to restrict our constitutional right to the free exercise of religion in the public arena. That ought to be addressed and that ought to be opposed. But what the courts choose to do is secondary. Whether or not we face imprisonment or threat of death even is nothing compared to whether we get the message of life to people where they are. I mean, isn't it interesting? Many Christians get more angry and fearful about the possibility of losing their constitutional right to preach the gospel than they get exercised about not preaching the gospel, even though they have the right. But we're kind of that way as humans, aren't we? We don't value things till they're taken away from us. They kind of sit on the shelf there and, oh, well. You know, kids are that way. They don't use a toy for 2 years. And so you put it on the table to sell at the garage sale. Say, oh, no, don't sell that. That's my favorite toy. I haven't touched it in 2 years, but it's my... Well, the gospel's not just a plaything. It's the power of God and the salvation. And we really ought to be more exercised that Christians aren't boldly proclaiming the gospel than we are that some court says we can't proclaim it. The courts of men are nothing compared to the power of God. Let's just preach the gospel. That's why you've been delivered. We preach the gospel not because our Constitution gives us the freedom to do so. We preach the gospel because Christ, our King, has given us the command to do so. We must obey God rather than men. But are we obeying God? Spurgeon said to his congregation, over 100 years ago, some of you have never even confessed your faith in Christ. You could not praise God in heaven. You haven't learned the way. You have not joined in the song. You could not join in the song of the redeemed there because you've never had a rehearsal. Begin. Begin at once to praise Jesus in the ears of someone. Tell of Jesus and His love to sinners on earth. Or how will you be able to make it known to angels and principalities and powers? The Sadducees didn't believe in angels. But no matter, an angel of the Lord intervened on the apostles' behalf. The Sadducees did not believe in miracles. But the prison guards were guarding an empty cage while the apostles were back preaching at the temple. The Sadducees did not believe in resurrection. But the resurrected Christ, exalted by the Father, continued His life-giving work through His chosen messengers. God is not thwarted by Sadducees. And His people ought not worry about them. The Sadducees' efforts to imprison the gospel and those that preach it is but an empty cage. The best answer to those who don't believe in the power of God is to give them a dose of it. To live a life that doesn't make sense unless God is in the equation at work in supernatural ways. To preach a gospel that is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, no matter what the naysayers say. To give clear testimony by our words and our ways that the Lord Jesus Christ is fulfilling His promise. Upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell, not even the gates of hell, will be able to stand up against it. An empty cage. The opposition of men is nothing because of the intervention of God. But the purpose of our deliverance is to preach the gospel.